So, new year. Did you stay up late? 12 o'clock? We stayed up because my oldest daughter wanted to stay up. And the clock rolls around to midnight, and we walk into her room, and she's asleep. So we woke her up for the countdown, and then, you know, we counted down Happy New Year, and then she's back out. So she was there. Probably my favorite New Year was back at the Y2K. You know, all the hype, you know, all the computers are going to rule the world and all this kind of stuff. But none of it happened. The firework was a dud. And except over at my grandmother's house, we had some fun. Or I had some fun. The whole family was gathered in the living room. We were watching on the television various places in the world when it would become midnight, you know, watching other places count down, and everybody would scream, yay, and they'd say, okay, now, are all the computers working? How's everything going? But we'd watch, you know, as midnight would hit around the world before it got to us, we'd watch the news at how people reacted. Well, I don't remember which countdown it was. I don't think it was our midnight. I think it was like our 11 o'clock because we kind of did some party hopping that night. But it was a countdown, and everybody was glued to the television. And while everybody was glued to the television, at about 2 minutes till, I snuck out the back door, walked around to the front of the house where the breaker box was. Opened it up. In my grandmother's house, the breaker box is right in the front, and the television is right by the front, so it was well suited for this gag. So I was there with my hands on the breakers, and I could hear the television, you know, as they were counting down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and wham, and I slammed the main breaker off. The whole house goes black, television quiet, and you can hear everybody in there quiet as well. You know, wondering, what, is this the end of the world, or what's going to happen? And I just, it was all I could do to just keep from bursting out laughing. Well, after a couple of minutes, I flipped it back on and walked in. And it wasn't quite so funny to everybody at that point. My uncle, kind of a grand uncle, or however would you say, my in that generation, he just got up and left. That was too much for him. He didn't even want to wait till midnight. He was just gone home. No more jokes like that, but I thought it was neat, though, what my mom was doing. She was up looking around for candles because, you know, lights are all out. Okay, well, let's get candles. Isn't that funny that we do that? All the lights go out, not just, you know, a Y2K practical joke, but, you know, in the normal course of living, when power goes out for whatever reason, the first thing we do is we hunt for our flashlight or we hunt for a candle because we don't like the dark. We can't function in the dark. We have to have a light, even if it's just a little candle. What happens in the dark? Well, when you're a kid, remember, we were afraid. Got to have our night light. As adults, even still, why is it we search for lights? Well, we stumble over stuff if we don't have light. Sometimes we may feel vulnerable, we may feel scared, uncomfortable. You know, when you're left alone with nothing, literally, but your thoughts, no television, how terrible. You know, what do we do? Well, we've got to have light. Well, amazingly enough, many people walk around in the dark every day, though the sun is shining brightly. And this is a kind of a darkness that's different than a physical darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. But what's interesting is the parallels are often the same, because just as we are often afraid and uncomfortable and feel vulnerable in a physical darkness, so also in a spiritual darkness. We feel very vulnerable, very uncomfortable. We don't know where we're going. Anytime we try to go someplace, we stumble. We need a light spiritually for our path. And there is only one source of that light that shines in the darkness, and it is a light that is available to each one of us. Let's look together in 2 Peter chapter 1. You brought a Bible, 2 Peter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we want you to have one. You should bring it. You can jot notes, underline words, put your own thoughts in the margin. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the lobby. You can buy, borrow, or have, depending on your need. But you need a copy of the Word of God for yourself, that you can come not just on Sunday morning, but every day to be able to spend time in it. Second Peter is a book that the Apostle Peter wrote at the end of his life, very last book he wrote. And you would think, and if somebody is writing something, this is what he's going to be remembered by, these are his last words, that it's going to be pretty important. Or he's going to share what he feels is important. Well, let's look at what that is, beginning right here in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Very first couple of verses here, Peter tells us the whole basis, the whole foundation for a Christian life, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. How can you have grace and peace multiplied in your life? It's through a relationship with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice that he says that it's a faith in Christ that is the same kind as ours. I mean, isn't that neat that the great apostle Peter is the exact same kind of faith that we have when we place our faith in Jesus Christ? You see, you can have $1 zillion in the bank, or you can have $1 zillion in the red, and you come to Jesus Christ exactly the same way as anybody else does. And that is simply by realizing that God's standard for heaven is beyond the best that you can do. God's standard for heaven is His own character of holiness, and none of us match that character. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so, by His grace, He has made a provision to where all of our sins can be removed and wiped away. That is, when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as mentioned here. Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. And the Bible tells us that if you'll place your faith in Christ, that is, transfer your trust of how you're getting to heaven from your own good life of good works, from that instead to Jesus Christ, who paid for all your sins, then when God sees you, He sees your character as holy as His own. And that happens simply by faith. Faith of the same kind as ours. It is a faith available to anybody in the world who will believe. And incidentally, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, or you don't understand what I just explained, I want to encourage you to come talk to me, talk to David, talk to anybody that you know has anything to do here with the church, so that we can help give some light on your path so you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what we're about to walk through today, the prerequisite for experiencing the benefit of the Christian life and the grace and peace in your life, the prerequisite to that is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter starts there in these first couple of verses. Well, how is this grace and peace multiplied to us? Well, he goes on, verse 3. Look at that. He says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You know, I hope that you have lived long enough in your life that you realize that you can't live life by yourself. That the strongest bit of strength that you have on your best day is inadequate to deal with the pain that this life gives you. I hope that you've lived long enough to do that. And if you haven't, I pray that God is patient enough with you and gracious enough with you to allow enough pain to come into your life to convince you of that truth. Because the power that we need to live the life we have is not a power that comes from ourselves. It's not a light that we shine on our own path. It is a light that comes from God, which is why He says His divine power has granted to us everything needed for life and godliness. Notice the extent of that. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is a potential in your life. Every single need that you have, doesn't matter what it is, this book speaks to that need, either directly or by principle. And the power that God provides is available for everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's your need? Is it financial provision? Is it emotional stability? Is it sexual satisfaction? Is it marital harmony? Is it peace of mind? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever your need is, the power of God is there to meet that need. So Peter tells us how we obtain this power. He says it's through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Well, how do we get that knowledge? How do we get that information, that growth? Verse 4, he says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You see, all you need for life and godliness, every area of need in your life, His good, His precious, and magnificent promises speak to those needs, meet those needs. Every area of need that you have, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. It's interesting, the word Peter uses here for granted is not just a word that means He's given it, but it means that He has given something valuable, that He's given something expensive or something that is highly treasured, like a gift, and that He has given us His precious and magnificent promises only highlights the fact that that original word means that He's given us something special. He's given us something helpful. And that is everything we need for this life. There was an Indian named Crowfoot, great chief of the Blackfoot Indians up in the Canadian area, gave permission for the Canadian Pacific Railroad to build the railroad across his territory. And in return for his generosity, the railroad gave this guy a pass, a lifetime pass, to ride the train anytime he wanted to. And this was such a prized possession for him that he made a little leather pouch and he folded it up and he stuck it in the leather pouch and he wore it all his life. But he never used it. It just hung there around his neck. Now, I don't know if he couldn't read it. I don't know if he was afraid of trains or if he just preferred horse, whatever it was. But isn't it interesting that this guy, Crowfoot, had the potential to ride the train? He had all this power at his disposal, all this speed at his disposal, and instead he chose to live with the old way. In relation to that, isn't it interesting how we will do the same thing? Crowfoot hung it around his neck, but what do we do with our source of power? We'll hang it on the wall. We'll go to Christian bookstores and get nice plaques with beautiful verses on it, and we put it on the wall, or maybe we even have a t-shirt, you know, "What would Jesus do?" and then the scripture verse underneath. But God's word was never intended to simply be put on display or to be a walking billboard. But it was intended to go beyond the surface into our heart, that we might participate in the divine nature. Because notice he says that by them, you see the purpose for God giving His precious and magnificent promises, there's a purpose. And it wasn't simply for display. The purpose is in order that by them, by the Word of God, you might become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we become God, or it means we become godly. We become like the character of God. That we grow in our relationship with Him at the same time having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's one thing we're running from, and there's one thing we're running to the divine nature. And how do we grow in our relationship with God? Through His precious and magnificent promises. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read verses 5 through 11, but let me just briefly tell you what he goes on to do there. He talks about how you can begin to participate in divine nature, and he says, you will begin to be more like God if you add these qualities to your life. And he goes through and he lists them. You've got self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, moral excellence, knowledge. All these things he says you need to add to your faith. Add all these things to your faith. And then one verse I would like to read. It's not in the bulletin, not on the screen. Just look at your Bible if you have a copy. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what he's saying is, you don't have to be perfect to live a life that honors God and a life that God uses. Because if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he already sees you as perfect because Jesus Christ, remember, died on the cross for your sins. But he says, if these qualities are yours, I mean, how many of you would describe yourself as diligent, morally excellent, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love? I don't know that I'd describe myself that way. But then he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So it's not that they are yours in total, that you're perfect, but rather you're doing these things and you're increasing in your ability to do them. In other words, you're growing in the Christian life. Participating in the divine nature, meaning you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you in the Word of God for the purpose of growing? What is the reason that you come on Sundays? That you look at the screen, that you look in your bulletin, or I pray during the week you look at this book. What's the purpose of it? Is it simply to say, well, I've come to church, or is it simply to say that, well, I've read my Bible, or I've checked my box for the day? Or is it, as Peter says, the purpose of this is that we might participate in the divine nature? That is, that we grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. When you read this book, and incidentally, when you come on Sundays, there are two questions that you want to always answer. Remember back in Route 66 when we did Ecclesiastes, we did a message called How to Hear a Sermon. And in that, we said there are basically two questions that you need to ask every time you hear a message or every time you open the Word of God. You need to say, Lord, what does this teach me about you? And what does this teach me about me? Those are the two things that you need to ask and answer anytime you crack this book or anytime you come in on Sundays. Lord, what is this saying about you, about your character, so that I may worship you? And what is this saying about me, so that I may repent and be more like your character? Peter tells us to do exactly that, to grow in the divine nature and to be in the Word of God in verse 12. Look a little further down. He says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Twice he says it there, to remind you, to remind you. He says it again in chapter 3. Yeah, very first verse. Stir you up by way of reminder. I sent an email a couple weeks ago to a friend of mine in San Antonio wishing he and his wife a happy anniversary. And he emailed me back that day saying, I am so glad you sent me that email. He says, because I would have plumb forgot. It would have been in the doghouse. And it's not like, you know, if I'd have written the guy and I'd said, hey, you know, pop quiz, tell me when your anniversary is, he could have told you, oh, December 18, I know exactly when it is. But there was something that wasn't clicking between what he knew and how he was living. You see, he knew that his anniversary was on that date. I mean, he just knew it. But he wasn't. That made no difference in his life. He forgot that he knew. In the same way, Peter says, look, even though you already know this, I'm telling you again, because I want to stir you up by way of reminder. I want to tell you what you already know so that you'll be sure to do what you know. In other words, you could say it this way, because this is what the text is teaching, is that you need a continual exposure to God's Word, even if you already know it. Even if you've read through this Bible 10 times, 20 times, you need a continual exposure to God's Word. Because these qualities, as Peter said back in verse 8, of participating in the divine nature that is becoming more and more like Christ, they are to be increasing. And how does that happen? But that we spend time with His magnificent and precious promises. Does it ever frustrate you when you read through the Bible but you can't remember what you've read? I don't know how many times I've read books, certain books of this Bible, and I'll go back and I'll be there and I'll think, well, have I never seen that before? I mean, I know I've read it, but that's like the first time I've ever seen it. You ever have that happen? Whenever I read the Bible, especially when I try to memorize parts of it, I feel like kind of the spaghetti syndrome when you've got a strainer, and you put the spaghetti in and all the water just goes right out the bottom. I feel like my brain is that strainer without the spaghetti. And you pour in the Word, it just runs right out. And it's like, well, what's the point? What's the point then, if I'm not going to remember this book, of the water just keep going in and it just goes right back out? What's the point? I mean, why even read it? Well, if you want to stretch that metaphor a little further, that while the sieve or the strainer doesn't hold water, the water does keep the strainer clean. And that's a nice illustration, because we need to continually be in this Word. You've already know it. You've already read it. That's fine. But you need a continual exposure to God's Word, because this is the means by which He says that you participate in the divine nature, or that you grow in the Christian life, is only by His precious and magnificent promises. And you know, Peter's got a real good reason, even a personal reason here, for continually reminding them to do what they already know they should do. Look at verse 14. He says, why he's doing this, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. You see, Peter knew that he was about to die. John 21, if you read in John 21, you'll see Jesus told him, you're going to be an old man. When you're an old man, somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to die. Peter knows he's an old man, the time is short, and historically, or I should say, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way Jesus was. Remember the story that happened back on September 11th, and as the events of that unfolded, the stories of heroism that began to be told, one of which, very popular, was a guy named Todd. I can't remember his last name, but it was the guy who was on that plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. The last name?
Beamer.
Beamer, okay. But you remember what he did. When he couldn't get a hold of his family, he calls this operator and says, look, I want you to be sure, promise me that you're going to tell my wife and my kids. What did he say? Be sure and tell them what? That I love them. Yeah, he didn't say, look, would you be sure and tell my wife to make the car payment because I forgot to do it, and I know I'm not going to get out of this airplane. No. What was most important to this guy's life when he knew that his life was over was to be sure that somebody communicate to his family that he loves them. You know, I hear the same thing told about soldiers on the field as they die in battle. You can be across the world in some jungle or on some prairie fighting some enemy whose language you don't know. It has nothing to do in your mind with your family, and yet all of a sudden, if you know you're about to die, the first thing, if you are able to do, I hear that soldiers say, is be sure to tell my wife I love her. What is it about life ending that brings it back to the basics? Peter says, I know my life is about over. I know that I'm about to die, to be killed. Now think about that. The Apostle Peter walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years on earth. I mean, walked with the Son of God, ate with him, slept beside him, saw him do miracles. All these things that Peter was exposed to. Then the powerful things that Peter did in the book of Acts and the powerful things that are not recorded in the Bible that Peter did. And then he writes these two epistles and he says at the end of his life, I mean, imagine this guy could have, after all of that experience, all the wisdom that the Apostle Peter had, he could have laid out some beautiful, wonderful theology, explained some Old Testament mystery, but instead, he says, look, my time is short. I want to tell you what you already know. My point is that when life is short, it is reduced to its most important thing. And to Peter, the most important thing that he would communicate before he died is that you continually expose yourself as a believer to the Word of God. Because that is the means by which you grow. You know, there was a recent survey taken, the Gallup organization, and it showed that the number of people who actually hold true biblical views of the Scripture is changing. Obviously, we can guess it's changing for the worse. Do you know only 27% of Americans believe that the Bible represents the actual Word of God in all instances? That is the lowest percentage ever in our history as a nation. 27% believe this book is the Word of God, and that's it. And so it also makes sense that at the same time, a growing percentage of people view that the Bible is simply an ancient book of morality, of legend, of myth. In fact, that has climbed to 20% of us believe that now. I shouldn't say us, of Americans believe that now. And that is the highest percentage ever recorded. And so it's getting worse. So it's no small wonder with this kind of view of God's Word that Peter goes on to tell us a truth that is timeless, both for his time and for ours. Look at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, our faith is not rooted in myth. It's not rooted in legend or in simply morality of a good teacher. Our faith is rooted in the fact that we have an eyewitness, a guy who saw Jesus Christ in his glory, who saw him die, who saw him raised from the dead. We have a faith that's rooted in history. He's referring to this time when he talks about being an eyewitness. He's referring to a time that Peter himself must have been horribly confused in the life of Jesus Christ, because Peter had just told Jesus, you're the Christ, you know, the Son of God. Jesus says, Peter, you're right on the money. That's great. Now let me tell you, the Son of God is also going to die on the cross and be raised. And Peter says, oh, that doesn't compute at all. And so to help them, he's just told them that he's going to die on the cross. He then takes them up to a high mountain, and he is, the Bible says, transfigured or changed before them. And the true Jesus peeks out from behind the skin that he hides behind, that is. That the true glory of who Jesus Christ is revealed in those moments. And it says that his clothes became white, whiter than any clothes can ever be made, that even his hair became white. He was just glory there on top of the mountain. And Peter goes on to describe that event a little further here in verse 17 when he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's his point? What's his point about talking about something that happened in the ministry of Jesus? His point is this. We saw it. We heard it with our own ears. And the faith, or what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, is not rooted in myth. That the Word of God is not some book written, you know, simply by men, but it is something that came from God himself. Because he says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. The Word of God comes from heaven. And he goes on a little further to talk about that more. Look at verse 19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word," meaning the Bible, "made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." The morning star is a reference to Jesus Christ. If you read Revelation 22, he's called that, the morning star. When he says the morning star rises in your hearts, he's talking about the time that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And he compares the scripture. He says the prophetic word is not just that we heard on the mountain that you know, was true, but it is also the prophetic word, meaning the scripture, his magnificent and precious promises, made more sure. I mean, here we have it. And he says, you do well to pay attention to it, to cling to it, just like you would to a flashlight in a dark place. Essentially, Peter is telling us that you need continual exposure to God's Word also, for it is the sole means of truth and guidance in this dark world. Several years ago, I did something that I haven't done since I was a kid. I sleptwalked. Long time since I've done that. When I was a kid, it seems like I did it often. But as an adult, I can only remember this one time that I've done it. And I woke up, you know, and it's one of those half awakes. You've done this, like the phone rings in the middle of the night, and or your alarm clock goes off, and you pick the phone up, right? Hello? Hello? What's wrong with this thing? And it's the alarm clock going off. And your mind is struggling to make sense and to wake up. Well, that's kind of the way I was in as I was sleepwalking. But I woke up standing in the bathtub. And I didn't know where I was. I mean, I knew I was awake and I knew I was standing, but it was pitch black. And so what do you do when you're in a black room and you're trying to go someplace, but you hold your arms out, right? So I'm standing in the bathtub and I start walking and my toe kicks the edge of the bathtub. And I think it's a wall, but I don't feel a wall here. And it just really messed my mind up. And so I follow my leg down to the edge of the tub, and I come up, and okay, so there's half a wall. That's fine. So I step over the wall, and it's not, I kid you not, it was not until I got the light flipped on and figured out that I was standing in the bathtub that it made sense. And this is probably all in the course of about 5 minutes that this happened. It was really a weird experience. But the point is, it made absolutely no sense, even after I got out of the tub, until I turned that light on. What does light do for us in darkness? It reveals what the darkness conceals. You know, statistics show that most people make the decisions in their life based on their feelings and based on their own wisdom. And that's problematic, because our feelings change and we don't know everything. And yet those are the things on which we base most of our decisions. But Peter says that we would do well to pay attention to our Bible, to the prophetic word, just like we would to a lamp in a dark place. Now, how are you going to pay attention to a lamp if you're in a dark place? That lamp is precious. That lamp stays with you. You'll get rid of anything else before you get rid of that lamp, because that lamp is the way you see. The logic moves over into the spiritual realm as well. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, this world is a dark place if you don't have the Word of God to guide you. I like Rod Stewart's old song, Maggie May. In it, there's a line that says, "The morning sun, when it's in your face, really shows your age." And I like that line, because there's nothing that the sun can't hide. Of course, Maggie May probably didn't appreciate that line. But I like it because when there is light, it gets rid of all mystery. And you can see it for what it is. You see, the light reveals what the darkness has concealed. There's no getting around it. Look further now, verse 20 and 21. where Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So to wrap up all of what he's trying to say in this last paragraph, what is his point? His point is, look, God's word, this prophetic word, this light that tells us which way to go, is not from men. It's from God. When I was up on the mountain, Peter says, I heard it from heaven. And now the prophetic word that we have here in the Bible, it's not from men, though men wrote it. It is from heaven. Because he says, never came about through an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It is God doing the speaking through men. So you can have a confidence that when you pick this book up and you read it, you are reading what God wants you to know. Back in the 1800s, Herman Melville wrote a book called Redburn. I don't know if any of you have read it, but it's about a guy, a boy who wants to go to France. He prepares his bags and heads off, but his father gives him a set of French maps. The only problem is that the maps are horribly out of date when he arrives, and they're absolutely no good for him. And Melville, I don't know if you know much about him, but whenever he writes a novel, it always has spiritual overtones, and the spiritual overtone that he was trying to convey in Redburn is that these maps, or I should say the Bible, like these maps, yeah, it may have been good for another age, but in this age now, it's really practically no good to guide us. That was his point. But Peter is saying it is a timeless lamp. 2,000 years prior to Peter, David said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And now Peter is saying the exact same thing. The prophetic word is more sure, like a lamp shining in a dark place. And so 2,000 years now after Peter, we can say the same thing, that in this dark world we live, the word of God is the only light that we have. Nothing else is like the Bible, no other book. 66 books, 40 different authors, from all walks of life. 3 different languages written over a course of 1,500 years on 3 different continents. And yet, among all this diversity, there is one single theme. Now, what are the odds of that happening? All this diversity, language, geography, time, different people, different authors, 40 different authors, one single theme all throughout the Bible. And that theme is God's gracious redemption of mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. You know, the number one reason people don't read the book? Because we don't have time. And yet, isn't it amazing how we've got time for so many other things? The things that are important for us, we have time for. Like, there's probably not a one of you that doesn't go a day without eating. Probably not a one of you that doesn't go to the restroom every day. Wouldn't it be amazing if you came up to somebody and said, if they came up to you and said, "You know, I really would like to go to the restroom today, but I just don't have time." Never happens. Why? Because that's important, isn't it? It is. As is eating. But you know what? Jesus Christ, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You're not just a physical being. You can't just live a physical life. You eat, you sleep, you work, you do physical things. You're also a spiritual being. And you won't have any satisfaction in life unless you are also living, not by bread alone, not just physically, but also spiritually, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's recorded it here. We've given to you, as David mentioned, a reading plan. This is not from heaven, but this is a great tool for you. And it's something, I've used this plan a number of times. There are others which are fine. But whatever you use, use something and read the Word of God, because it's your only means of daily growth. Now, this plan is great because here it is, the 6th of January. You can start today and read every day this month, and you won't be behind. There's only 25 readings a month, which gives you kind of a fudge factor there in life. 25 readings a month. So you can read the whole Bible, all four columns. You could read just the New Testament, first two columns. You can pick. And that's what's great. You just want to read the New Testament? Go for it. It's all lined out there how you can do it. But whatever you use, doesn't have to be this, but use something and read every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because that is the means by which you grow. I want to close by reading a quote from Abraham Lincoln. You don't ever hear this in our secular history books, but here's what Lincoln said. He said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Let's pray together. Father, where would we be today without the Scripture? We don't worship this book. It is simply ink and paper. And yet the truth that it conveys to us is supernatural because it is your word, every word. And so, Lord, I pray for the one here today that for whatever reason has not yet placed their faith in Jesus, that is walking in this dark world without a light and is bumping into all kinds of pain and sorrow, that you might drive them, as Lincoln said, to their knees and come to the Word of God, which teaches them they can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And for each of us, Lord, who've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us also not to wander in darkness by letting our lamp stay closed and not open where we can read it. Help us to be regularly, if not daily, in this book, that you might talk to us through your word and give us ears to hear, that we might participate in the divine nature and grow in our relationship with you. Lord, as we flounder and as we wander, I pray that you would gently bring us back to you. Bring us back to the Word of God, which is our light, and may we walk by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.